Okay, if you would turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 1:18, or I guess I can get with the time, scroll in your phone to 1 Corinthians 1:18. We will start there. I'll let you know, I have been working through this sermon for a while. Started out with probably 6 or 8 pages of notes, and that ballooned. Went to 10, then to 12, 15, 20. And so, obviously, you cannot have 20 pages of notes. So, you know, I'm cutting and cutting and cutting. And I'm hoping that through all the sifting, I have what God has wanted me to say to you this morning. So, bear with me here. All right, 1 Corinthians 1:18 simply says this: the message of the cross is foolish to those who are headed for destruction. But we who are being saved know it is the very power of God. This is Paul's writing. And it's interesting that Paul makes this very bold statement. It's a sweeping statement, really, and he says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those that are lost, essentially. In the world we live in, seems pretty unsympathetic and politically incorrect. Why didn't he just say, you know, some people don't like it, some people are neutral about it, some people can take it or leave it. But Paul made a very matter-of-fact statement when he said, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are headed for destruction. How can Paul say what unbelievers think about the message of the cross? Who is he to characterize all those in this way? There are two very good reasons why Paul's uniquely qualified to make this bold statement. The first being, he thought the message of the cross was foolishness. Let's look back through the rearview mirror of the life of Paul. He was born in Tarsus into a wealthy Jewish family. It is speculated that his father was a Pharisee, and at the age of 14, 15, he was shipped off to Jerusalem to study under his father's friend Gamaliel, who was a powerful leader on the Sanhedrin Council. So, take that in a second. 15 years old, dad ships you off 600 miles. Now, by camel, that's a long trip. You don't just see him on the weekend. In some of his most formative years, he ships him off to be raised up spiritually by another man, not himself. Paul is being groomed to be a Pharisee. So after 5 or 6 years of study, Paul's training concludes and he returns to Tarsus. And he serves in the local synagogue for a short time. And then he receives notice that he's been selected to serve on the prestigious Sanhedrin Council. Thrilled to receive the word, Paul rushes to Jerusalem as quickly as you can rush, 600 miles on a camel back to, or walk, however you got there. He rushes back, and this is when he has his first interaction with followers of the way, what we would call Christians. And he thought the message that they were sharing was blasphemous, deceitful, and it dishonored God. Paul thought the message of the cross was foolishness. And we know it by his own admission. Listen to Paul and what he wrote in Galatians 1:13. He says, "You know what I was like when I followed the Jewish religion, how I violently persecuted the Christians. I did my best to get rid of them." In 1 Timothy 1:13, he says, "I used to scoff at the name of Christ. I hunted down his people and harmed them in every way I could." In Acts 22:19 and 20, after his conversion, he's talking to the Lord and he says this, "But Lord, they certainly know that I imprisoned and beat those in every synagogue who believed in you. And when your witness Stephen was killed, I was standing there agreeing. I held the coats of those who stoned him." By Paul's own admission, he violently persecuted the Christians. did his best to get rid of him. He scoffed at the name of Christ. He hunted down and intentionally harmed them. He imprisoned and publicly beat those who believed in the message of Christ. He led and approved the murder of an innocent man named Stephen. For what reason? Because the message of the cross was foolishness to him. But that's not the only reason Paul is uniquely qualified to make a very poignant, bold statement like this. After Paul was converted, he committed his life to spreading the message of the cross. So Paul begins three separate missionary journeys. And he gives an account of all that he endured through all of these missionary journeys in 2 Corinthians 11, 23, 29. Somewhat paraphrase it here. Paul tells us about his work as he went. He says, "It was extremely hard work. I was put in jail multiple times, whipped time after time without number. I faced death over and over again. Five times the Jews gave me 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. He was even stoned once and survived. He was shipwrecked three times, lost at sea 24 hours. He traveled thousands of miles by foot and by sea. He faced floods, robbers. Many of his fellow Jews tried to kill him. The Gentiles he was taking the message to tried to kill him. Even people who called themselves Christians tried to kill him. He knew exhaustion, pain, hunger, thirst. He knew what it meant to be cold and to go without even the basic necessities. He knew what it meant to suffer. But why all the suffering? Because so many people thought the message of the cross that he was preaching was foolishness." Paul is simply writing here from his life experience, what he knew personally, how he felt, and then what he experienced as he shared the message of the cross. He spent time in both camps, so to speak, so he can and boldly proclaims the message of the cross as foolishness to those who are headed for destruction. Undoubtedly, and possibly in this room and in churches all over, I think there are some people who think the message of the cross is foolishness. They might not come out and say it, but their lives communicate it. So many people are on the road to destruction, yet they do not change course. They love the world and its approval. And the world says the message of the cross is foolishness, so they conform. Paul talks about the message of the cross here, and we know it's foolishness to the lost, but Paul tells us that it's the very power of God to those who are being saved. So what I want to do is look at what is the message of the cross? What is the message that is so magnificent that men and women willingly died horrible death to share? And yet it was so infuriating that some would murder innocent men and women to stop the spread of the message. So I want to look at Romans 5, 6 through 11, so we can kind of get an answer for what is the message of the cross. Romans 5, 6 through 11. "When we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. Now most people would not be willing to die for an upright person, though someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person who's especially good. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we're still sinners. And since we've been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation. For since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his Son, while we were still his enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of his Son. So now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God, because our Lord Jesus Christ has made us friends of God." Let's look at that very first sentence there. When we were utterly helpless, The message of the cross is first a message of man's utter helplessness. There isn't a person in this room that wants to be helpless. Now, there are many people in today's culture that want to appear helpless. They may want some sympathy or some special treatment or some government handout or free money. There are people who want to appear helpless, but I don't believe there are any people who want to be truly helpless. In fact, I would say that anyone in this room, if they were accused of being helpless, would probably consider that a backhanded comment or an insult. We pride ourselves on our self-sufficiency, our busy schedules, our full calendars, all that we will do and accomplish. We don't want to be seen as helpless. In fact, most of us want people to recognize the things that we're good at so that we can feel valuable, so that we can feel useful, so that we can feel needed. Most of us do not highlight our weaknesses or shortcomings, and we certainly don't want to be seen as a charity case that projects a burden on others. We reject the idea that we're helpless, but Paul gives us a reality check, and he says that you and I, quote, are utterly helpless. We're not capable of presenting ourselves in a way that meets the approval of a perfectly righteous and holy God. Undoubtedly, there are many people that will never concede that they are helpless. They'll never stop trying to show just how capable they are of saving themselves and in the process condemn themselves. The message of the cross starts here with the basic hard truth that you and I are utterly helpless before God. God will not accept the feeble and flawed works of sinful men as payment for the debt that we owe him. You might be a perfectly delightful person, and you may have many friends, but you have to fight the urge to see yourself as good enough or a good person, somehow thinking you can earn God's approval. We have to come to terms with what Paul tells us here. We're utterly helpless, and the message of the cross is one that addresses helpless people like you and I and offers us the help we need in Christ Jesus. Secondly, the message of the cross is a message explicitly and especially of Jesus Christ. Listen to verse 6. He says, when we were utterly helpless, Christ came. Verse 8, God showed his great love for us by sending Christ. Verse 9, since we're made right in the sight of God by the blood of Christ. Verse 10, for since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his Son. Verse 11, now we can rejoice in our wonderful new friendship with God because of our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you see your name anywhere in there? I did not see mine. Christianity is different than any other religion because it exclusively credits the work of one man with the salvation of all who would believe. Buddhists, Hindus, Mormons, Roman Catholics, Jehovah's Witness, Muslims, all these groups require just a little bit of work. You do this, obey this rule, pray that prayer, do just a little bit more good. Follow this tradition. Hopefully, you'll be good enough to get in. Hopefully. The problem with religions that practice Jesus plus theology is that they make you the center of the salvation story. They take the message of the cross and they distort it by placing you and I at the center, and Jesus becomes merely a helper. But the true message of the cross is not about the work of sinful men. It's about the work of one perfect man. Remember the text. Christ came. God sent Christ by the blood of Christ, by the death of his Son. The Lord Jesus Christ made us friends of God. The message of the cross is clearly about the soul-saving work of Christ alone. His willingness to come His obedience in being sent, His blood that was shed, His life that was given up, and His resurrection to life again. Jesus Christ is at the center of the message of the cross, not you or I. Thirdly, the message of the cross is about sin. No one likes to talk about it, be associated with it, be ashamed of it, be caught in it, be admonished for it, to ask forgiveness for it. Oh, but we like to hold on to it. We like to hide it. In our private and secret lives, so many people indulge in unrepentant habitual sin. There is little thought other than maybe a passing twinge of guilt, but nothing serious enough to bring about true repentance. So many professing Christians think so little about the seriousness of sin. And somehow there is this disconnect to it. But it's serious enough that Paul mentions it multiple times here. Verse 6, he says, Christ came and died for us sinners. Verse 8, God showed His great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we're sinners. He writes in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned. That means we're all in this together. Never let the fact that sin is common make you callous to the seriousness of it. Beware of the things that you would label as small sins, no big deal. We excuse sin often with pathetic taglines like, everyone else is doing it. Are they really? One of my favorites is, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. Huh, really? How many families have been ruined because of what happened in Vegas? People who partake in the illegal prostitution and come back with some terrible disease, did that stay in Vegas? People who go and come back with an empty bank account, did that stay in Vegas? Oh, we excuse sin. We excuse our favorite sins. People say, oh, everyone makes mistakes. Sin, I want to be clear, is not a mistake. Sin is willingly being rebellious to a perfectly righteous and holy God. You know, I also see things that can be used from the Bible to justify sin. Things that are certainly true and good. But just this week, there was a sign over here. Maybe some of you had come up here this week. There was a little sign that was painted and stuck here facing our drive. And it said, God is love. And then it had LGBTQ+, all painted in rainbow letters. And it was facing our driveway here so that everyone that would come up to the church would see it. Certainly God is love, and certainly we should communicate that, but to use God's love to justify sin? If God is love, and He has said that this lifestyle is wrong, are we loving to approve it? Even beautiful truths like God is love can be used to justify sin. That's how warped our minds and hearts are. Sin, left to do its evil, can gain a foothold in our lives. I tell you, we need to understand that these small sins, self-perceived small sins, are an offense to a perfectly righteous and holy God. And I would challenge the thinking that this is a small thing. When you're dealing with offending God, what would we dare say is a small, insignificant thing? There is no sin committed against a perfectly righteous and holy God that could be small. Our foul language is a great offense to Him. Our materialism is a great offense to Him. Our short tempers are a great offense to Him. Our idolatry and immorality are an offense to Him. Consider the great fire that a small spark creates. Consider the damage a drop of poison would do to the one who consumes it. Terrible consequences come oftentimes from the smallest of things. And let's be honest, the small things oftentimes make way for the greater. Greater in number, greater in depravity, greater in effect. Give sin, the devil, and demons a foothold into your life. They'll gain more ground, and they'll do much harm. I don't know that there is a greater weapon in Satan's arsenal than that of sexual sin in a hyper-sexualized world, and we live in that. It is a minute-by-minute, hour-by-hour, day-by-day struggle. I recognize the temptations, but we flirt with it constantly, with what we watch, what we listen to, what we scroll through. And I want to share a story of a young lady who understood it, the seriousness of sin and sexual sin and dabbling in it. And I want you to take a note of how she dealt with it. This young lady had been dating a man for a long time. And he began to pressure her for sex. He promised, "I'll take care of you. I'll do great things for you if you'll just be willing to give yourself to me." He said, "I'll do anything. Just yield to me." She responded, "You'll do anything?" He said, "Yes, anything. Name it." She said, "Well, we're sitting here by a fire. I want you to put your hand in that fire and burn it to show me how far you'll go for me." The young man said, "You want me to put my hand in that fire and burn it? That's unreasonable, isn't it? That's a crazy request." She said, "How much more unreasonable is your request of me? That you would ask me to do something that puts me in danger of the fires of hell for your pleasure?" She got it. And I'd imagine that was the last time that boy asked. But sexual immorality runs rampant today. But just because it is something that is common practice in society and has become trendy, or it's a thing that makes you cool or popular, it is an offense to God. When we seek our own pleasure and seek to please others in order to be seen as cool or popular in the crowd, or in our quest to make sure we offend no one and taking a stand on nothing, we sin against God. And we need to understand that it is not death that sends a person to hell. It's not a demon. It's not Satan. It is sin. Sin is the very thing that causes a perfectly righteous and holy God to send a soul to hell. It is the most evil thing that we know. We look at Satan as a great evil. He is. We look at death as a great evil. It can be. But we look at sin and we just say, "Oh, it's a little thing." The message of the cross is a message of sin, where our soul-destroying works of iniquity are met with the soul-cleansing work of Jesus Christ. The message of the cross is about man's utter helplessness. It's about Jesus Christ's sufficiency. It's about man's sinfulness. And lastly, it's about God's great love for us. Romans 5:8, I love this verse. "For God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we're still sinners." There is a deep in every person to be truly loved. Sadly for some, they have not known, nor will they ever know, the beautiful gift of being truly loved by another. There is a God-given void that is aching for that great love. We're guilty of trying to fill it with all kinds of things, illicit relationships, worldly pleasures and pursuits, but none of them fulfill. The void remains. Most people have heard the words, I love you. But all of us know those words can be empty. They can even have an evil motive behind them. People can use those words to manipulate and to deceive. The words I love you are powerful when they're accompanied with genuine acts of love. It's in the doing and the showing, not the saying of the words, that true love is made manifest to us. Here in verse 8, we see God showed his great love for us. He showed it to us. The Bible clearly and repeatedly tells us of God's love for us. Since he cannot lie, deceive, has no reason to manipulate us. That should be enough, but he didn't stop there. He showed it to us with this climactic moment in history where an evil group of men nailed his son, whom he freely gave on our behalf, to a tree. Why does Paul refer to this act of love as great? Why doesn't he just say, well, God showed his love for us? What is it about the love of God in Christ that is so different than any other love that you and I have ever known or will ever experience? Now, I could have done a sermon answering that question. That's part of the 20 pages that I cut. So I'm going to try, and I hope that I get enough in here. How do you describe the love of God? How? You see the impossible task for me right now? Why is it different? I would ask you this. What reason can you give that would justify his loving you? If I asked you to make a list, give me a list of reasons why God should love you. What reason would you dare boast about before God? Can we justify the love that he has shown us? Yet, if I ask you to compile a list of reasons why we should love God, the list really could be infinite. His love for us is a great love because of who God is and the position that he holds. When someone in a higher position chooses to love someone in a much lower position, it is a very curious thing. Curiosity surrounds that love. Imagine with me. Now, this is completely hypothetical. I was thinking through, how can I get this? So I just came up with this. Imagine with me that Queen Elizabeth II was still alive. And you have just won a trip to England to spend 1 week as a royal. You're going to spend an entire week and be treated as one of the family. You get there, and you're accompanying her to all these functions, enjoying the finest dining, the grandest shows, the most beautiful places, servants, maids, and butlers at every turn, seeing the finest sights, art galleries, magnificent museums, musicals, taking in a little polo match with the queen, rubbing elbows with the who's who at a huge gala thrown just for you. On your way back after the gala, you jump in the car with the queen and you're driving along and you're looking out the window and you're just thinking about all that you have just encountered that week, processing in the quiet. And you hear the queen say, "Stop the car." And she gets out. And she walks over to this homeless beggar holding a sign that says, "I'm hungry and I need help." She kneels down beside the man and simply says, "I can help. Follow me." She brings the beggar back to the car, opens the door for him to get in, and instantly you smell the stench of uncleanliness. Once at the palace, the beggar is taken to a private bathroom to shower and given fine clothes to wear and brought into the dining hall for the biggest, grandest meal he has ever seen. The entire royal family has been summoned to meet this man. And the queen announces to them that this homeless beggar will now be staying with them, but not as a servant or a butler or a gardener. He will be adopted into the royal family. Now, I ask you, would you consider that a great act of love? It seems to be ridiculous to me. I mean, the story is so ridiculous, it's unbelievable. People in those high places don't condescend to people in those low places. It would be scandalous for a royal to associate with a vagrant like that. For them to take them into their home, adopt them into their family. But now contemplate with me a second. God's high position and the lowly estate of you and I. What kind of scandalous love is that? Is this that we've been given in Christ? It is truly a great love because of the high position of the one who has offered it and the lowly position of those who it's been given to. Paul tells us it's a great love because Christ died for us while we were still sinners. We were the filthy beggars in need of help. And the stench of our unrighteousness had reached the nostrils of the king, and yet he pursued us and showed us his great love as his innocent blood was shed for us on the cross to wash us, to cleanse us. A perfect life was given for the imperfections of ours. A crown of thorns was worn so a crown of righteousness could be placed upon us. An innocent life was extinguished so that eternal life could be established. Oh, the great love that God has shown to us. There is no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friends. Great love is shown, not spoken. Contemplate the great love of God in Christ, and you will love more powerfully and deeply than ever before. Take a hard look at the character of Christ. Fix your gaze upon him. Watch his image that is imprinted upon you become clearer and clearer for all to see. So the message of the cross is about man's utter helplessness. It's about Jesus Christ. It's about the sinfulness of men. It's about God's great love for us. It is truly foolish to the lost, but to those who are being saved, it's the very power of God. So I ask, where are you today? Do you find it foolish to think of yourself as helpless, to see yourself as a sinner, reliant upon the work of one man who died on a cross and supposedly rose again? For many, that message is a bridge too far. It's foolish to them. And they refuse to believe it. But for some, it is the greatest message and display of love anyone could ever know. It is freeing. It brings peace. It is life-changing. Truly, this is the very power of God to those who are being saved. Let's pray. Father God, thankful for this time of fellowship this morning. We are thankful for the boldness of the Apostle Paul as he went from place to place preaching and teaching the message of the cross in the face of so much persecution and so much hurt and suffering. And Lord, we recognize that the message of the cross is centrally about you. You suffered mightily for us so that we could be spared the wrath of God. Lord, I pray that we would recognize our helplessness, that we desperately need you. I pray, Lord God, that you would help us to understand the desperate condition we are in apart from Christ. Seeing you, Jesus, as the center of the salvation story, nothing that we do can save us. Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts and minds to the reality of the seriousness of our sin. We love to divorce sin from ourselves. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand with our limited capacities the greatness, the sweetness, the wonderful gift that your great love is for us. We love you, Lord, and we give you all the honor and glory and praise in your name. Amen.